Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study in the amazing little book of Galatians. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you've done everything for our salvation, as we will see once again in the book of Galatians. Lord, we just want to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, because apart from you, we can do nothing. We just pray that your Spirit would strengthen us and encourage us. If anybody here is grieving or quenching the Spirit, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you this morning so that we can walk in the fullness of what you want to do in and through our lives. And so, Father, we commit this day into your hands. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Once again, this is like the definitive letter when it comes to showing us the superior of God's grace versus God's law as it pertains to our salvation, as it pertains to our relationship with Jesus. As we saw earlier, the law of the Lord is perfect. It reveals to us God's perfect standard of righteousness, God's perfect standard of holiness. The problem when it comes to our salvation is not the insufficiency of the law, because the law is perfect. The problem is with us and our insufficiency to ever live up to the perfect standards of God's law. Again, the law is perfect. We are imperfect. The law is holy. We are unholy. God's law is righteous. We are unrighteous. And so it doesn't matter how hard we try to live up to the perfect standards of God's law, we can never, ever do it. And that is clear both in the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, gives us these reasons why. It's in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Paul quotes from the Old Testament saying, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Then in Romans 3:23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And if you think you're the exception to that, you are deceived. Romans 3:20 tells us, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the main purpose of God's law is to show us that we are sinners who need a Savior. And that's why Jesus had to come from heaven to earth. The wonderful thing about God's law is that it always points us and brings us to Jesus Christ. We'll see later on in Galatians 3, the law is a tutor or instructor. It brings us to Christ, and once we're in Christ, then we're no longer under the tutor. He's written the law in our hearts. We're not striving and struggling to try to earn anything from God. We are at rest, at peace, because Jesus has done it all for us. And so when we come to Jesus, we then discover that he alone lived up to that perfect standard of righteousness, that perfect standard that God requires. He alone fulfilled every minute detail of the law, and that is what qualified him to become the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so it's only when a person stops trying to make themselves acceptable to God and they believe in and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that is when Jesus imputes to us, or he gives us, his very own righteousness. And you cannot improve upon his righteousness that he gives us freely when we receive him as our Lord and Savior. That also means that all the perfect requirements of God's law have been fulfilled in my life and in your life. That's why it's called the gospel, or good news. Jesus did it all for us. None of what happened in us is because of our own efforts, our own abilities to try and keep God's law, but it happened to you and me simply because we let, you know, because Jesus did everything for us. In other words, he alone met and fulfilled all of the requirements of God's perfect law. So we left off last time seeing Paul getting very, very upset with Peter and Barnabas and some of the other Jewish believers who were falling for the lie of the Judaizers, who are trying to bring the Gentiles under the law, saying you're not saved unless you get circumcised, you're not saved unless you come under the law of Moses. And so Peter is in trouble with Paul, and that first pope, man, he had some real issues. Being married, I guess, is one of them. But be that as it may, I won't go there. But Peter and the others, they started to withdraw from the Gentiles, and they were being pressured to return to a kosher diet. They're being pressured to return to keeping all the rules, rituals, and regulations of the law. And so we're going to back up to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, and read what Paul does here. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I, the Apostle Paul, withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. You know, just picture Peter eating some pork chops and lobster rolls and just having a great time with the Gentiles, eating this non-kosher food. And he, you know, whatever you can give thanks for, you can freely eat. But, Paul says, when they came, these Judaizers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, the Jewish believers. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, in other words, they're bending the truth, perverting the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and again, as I mentioned last week, he calls Peter out publicly because Peter was doing this publicly. He didn't pull him aside and whisper in his ear, hey, I'm going to talk to you about this, because this was such a public thing. Paul calls him out publicly. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, again, you're eating non-kosher food with the Gentiles, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? And that's what a lot of people do today. They want to bring Gentiles under the law. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so that's where we left off last time. And again, this is the definitive truth of the gospel of grace. The law and trying to obey the law can never, ever make us holy or righteous or justified before a perfect and holy God. But it's simply by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That is it. That is why it's called the gospel or good news. Jesus has done everything for our salvation. All we can do is humble ourselves before him, believe in him, receive him as our Lord and Savior. And once he comes into your life, you say, thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me. That's it. That's all we can do. Over time, you begin to realize that anything good that comes out of your life is because of what Jesus and the Holy Spirit have placed in your life. And our lives become a joy, and we have peace simply because we are growing in our relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 17. Paul continues to call Peter out. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, Paul is saying, if the Judaizers were right, then Paul and Peter and all these other Jewish believers had fallen back into sin because they're now eating a non-kosher diet. That's what he's referring to here. And then when Paul asks the question, does that mean Christ was a minister of sin? What does that mean? Again, if these Judaizers were right, we have to bring ourselves back under the law, then that must mean that Jesus was a false teacher. How so? Because Jesus taught that food cannot defile you. It cannot infect a person spiritually. This is what Jesus says, Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also?" He's speaking to Peter and the other disciples. "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" He purified all foods. Very simple. Now, we can eat what we want to eat. We don't have to eat certain things. I mean, I'm free to eat as much ice cream as I want to, and I'll be sleeping downstairs, because Elizabeth says you snore when you eat ice cream. So, you know, you got to be smart about what you eat. So, is Jesus a minister or a teacher of sin? Paul's answer is certainly not, or absolutely 100% no way. In other words, let God be found true and every man a liar, according to Romans 3:4. Then in verse 18, Paul is saying, if I try and rebuild this legalistic system and turn away from the gospel of grace, then I'm a liar. I'm a false teacher as well, because he already taught back in chapter 1, verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema. What does that mean? If you preach any other gospel than what I preach to you, the gospel, again, is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where Paul says, of first importance, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel that we stand on, that we are saved by, if we hold fast to that promise. Jesus paid the price in full. Now look at verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now again, legalism's most destructive power is that it cancels out the cross of Christ. In other words, if I go back under the law, I'm denying that Jesus' sacrifice paid the price in full for all of my sins. But I must finish what he started. But again, that's a lie. Jesus paid the price for our sins completely when he hung on the cross. And the last thing he said was, it is finished, or paid in full, tetelestai. He paid the price in full. So Paul makes this amazing claim here. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, if I'm dead, then how can it be possible for me to keep any law? How can a dead person keep any law? We can't. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is when we surrender to the Lord. This is taking up your cross daily and following Jesus as we deny ourselves. As we say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. You are saying, Lord, live your life in me and through me. I got to get out of the way, because the harder I try, the more mistakes I'm going to make. But when I surrender every part of my life to him, then he gets the glory. He starts doing things in me and through me. I just need to cooperate with him. Since I'm dead to myself because I was crucified with Christ, I'm now alive in Christ because he rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. So Jesus is alive and dwelling in me. So now Paul can say at the end of this verse, in the life which I now live in this fleshly body, I live by faith in Jesus, the one who loved me, and he loved me so much he gave his life for me on the cross. And so the true Christian life is not so much us trying our best to live for Jesus. It's allowing Jesus to live his life in us and through us. That's where the victory is found. That's when you're more than a conqueror through him who loves you. So again, we got to yield our will over to him. A great commentary on this, it's found in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Look at these verses. Paul expounds on what I just quoted there in chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians. He says here in Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what some people say. Oh, you're saved by grace, so you can live any way you want. That's not true at all. Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Yet just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, or katargeo, which means to be rendered inactive, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you, speaking of all of us here, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, what an amazing statement that is. It's no longer me who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the more we surrender to him, this is why I tell people, stop trying harder and die harder. Stop trying in your own strength to make it happen, to get through this day, and die to your flesh. Die to your wants, your will, your desires, and let Jesus infuse into your life his will and his desires. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can live out the life he has for you. Look at verse 21. Here's another one of these very, very important verses in Galatians. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if anybody could make ourselves righteous by keeping the Ten Commandments, or the 613 Commandments, or however many commandments you want to come up with, if any of us could do it in our own strength, then there was absolutely no reason for Jesus to leave heaven, come to earth, be brutalized, nailed to a Roman cross, take the sins of the world upon himself. If we could do enough in our own strength to save ourselves, Jesus died in vain. Some versions say he died needlessly. Again, no reason for him to come. I love what John MacArthur says about this verse. He says, in effect, this is a quote, in effect, Paul was saying to Peter, by withdrawing from fellowship with your Gentile brothers, you take your stand with the Judaizers and against Christ. You nullify the grace of God by denying the need for Christ's death, just as you did, Peter, when you rebuked the Lord for declaring it was necessary for him to suffer, be killed, and raised on the third day. That's from Matthew 16, end quotes. Remember when Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, you can't go to Jerusalem and die. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but only your own fleshly desires, the things of men. You know, Jesus had to go to the cross, proving that we could not save ourselves. And so for anyone who is determined to go back under the law, that person is setting aside or rejecting the grace of God. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul now stops referring to Peter, and this is for all of us. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? When Paul uses this word foolish, he's not calling them dumb or stupid. He's not. It's not a word stupid. I'm looking at Acacia. She used to always say, Grandpa, you can't say stupid. That's a bad word. I just had to throw that out there. Sorry. But when he uses the word foolish, it does not mean dumb or stupid. There's a different Greek word for that. I can give that to you later if you want. But this word here speaks of a person that has knowledge, they have insights, they have information, but they're just not applying it to their lives. That's what he's saying. You are being foolish. You could rightly say they had the truth, but they knew the truth, but they were not obeying the truth. It's like what James 4:17 says. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's foolishness. It's sinful. That's what these Galatians were doing. Paul had clearly portrayed Jesus Christ as being crucified. In other words, paying the price in full for all of our sins when he died on the cross. But instead of believing and obeying and standing on that truth, they were falling for the bewitching words of these Judaizers. And that word bewitching means to be charmed, or it means to be misled by flattery and false promises. In other words, the Judaizers, they're appealing to the people's emotions. They're wanting them to feel something. A lot of people will get under the law because I just want to feel these things. I just want to do something for God. How sad it is when people get pulled along by their emotions rather than standing strong and firm upon the truth of God's word. Again, the Bible is the final authority when it comes to everything that is true and right and just, not our feelings. Unfortunately, I've seen it happen way too often where people will say things to the effect, I feel it's okay to do this, or I feel that God is approving this area of my life. Listen, if what you are feeling and thus doing contradicts the word of God, then your feelings are wrong. You're believing a lie. Paul addressed this in many areas of the scriptures. For example, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires." In other words, their own feelings, their own emotions. "Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." In other words, they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own feelings. They want people to validate that what they're feeling is okay, not if it contradicts the word of God. Your feelings do not come first. The fact of God's word always comes first. Now, the first time the Greek word for foolish is used in the New Testament, it's found in Luke 24. This is where Jesus used it as he spoke to the two men that were walking on the road to Emmaus. And you remember the story after the resurrection. Sunday morning, Jesus rises from the dead. He appears to the women. He appears to Mary Magdalene. And then, you know, he meets up with these two guys that were there in Jerusalem. They're walking 7 miles to their home in Emmaus. Jesus joins up with them late morning, early afternoon, whenever it was. And, you know, they're just bummed out. They're discouraged. So Jesus asks them, "Why are you guys so bummed out and discouraged?" And they say, "We were hoping." And first of all, they said, "Are you the only one in this area that doesn't know what happened?" And, you know, Jesus obviously knows what happened. He was the one that caused it all to happen. He was the one that it was all about. So he says, "What things? What happened?" So they said, "All the things about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a mighty man in word and deed. He did all these miracles. He gave us all these messages. I mean, he was just amazing." And so they also said, "And we were hoping he was the one that was going to redeem Israel." And even some of these ladies, they said they saw the empty tomb. They said they saw an angel. He said, "He's not here. He's risen from the dead." And Peter and John, they ran, they checked it out. Yeah, it was empty, like they said, but we were hoping. And so Jesus stops, and this is what he says in Luke 24, verse 25. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish one,'" same word, "'and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They had the word. They heard what Jesus said. They knew everything that was supposed to happen, and it happened just like Jesus said. And yet they were foolish. They had all the right information, but they didn't apply it. They didn't believe it. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, they knew the truth of Jesus, but they were not applying it to themselves. They were foolish because they let their feelings override the facts of God's word. That's exactly what Paul is dealing with here with the Galatians. You're not obeying the truth of God's word. You're putting your actions in a wrong place. You're walking not by faith, but you're walking by your feelings. Again, in the Galatians' mind, they thought they were doing the right thing when these Judaizers came along and said to these Galatians, "Oh, it's good you believe in Jesus. That's all they had to do is believe in Jesus. But, you know, you'll be much better off if you get circumcised and then you keep the law of Moses and you get under a kosher diet. Then you'll become real Christians. So they're in their minds, they're thinking, well, we want to obey God's word even more. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know all the rules, rituals, and regulations of the law. But Paul, who was as Jewish as a Jew could be, he was not going to fall for that false humility. He was not falling for the false self-righteousness that these Judaizers were proclaiming. Paul just made it perfectly clear that the law cannot make anybody holy and righteous, but all the law can do is point out the fact that you are unholy, you're unrighteous. Jesus took upon himself all the sins that we deserve, all the wrath that we deserve. He's the one we put our faith and trust in because he alone fulfilled all the requirements of the law. So the foolish attempt to try and obey the law doesn't add anything to our relationship with Christ, but in fact, it'll actually turn your faith away from Jesus and it'll place your faith in yourself. Because now you're always conscious, am I doing enough? Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. And you've brought yourself under the law instead of just worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth and letting the Holy Spirit motivate you to live for the Lord. The most foolish thing you can do is say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I'll take it from here. But that's what Judaizers do. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Paul says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's a really simple, straightforward question. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? It's basically saying or asking, how did you get saved? Because when you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, it's a package deal. Jesus and the Holy Spirit come into you at the exact same moment. When we placed our faith alone in Christ alone, Jesus immediately comes into our lives, and simultaneously the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. We receive the Holy Spirit the exact same way we receive Jesus, by faith. Not by any works, not by any law, but simply by believing. Paul says it like this, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now when did that take place in our lives? The answer, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It says, in him, in Jesus, you trusted. When? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When did you trust? After you heard the gospel. Not any, you know, you did not come to salvation until you heard the gospel. This shoots down five-point Calvinism. Oh, God chose you from before the foundation of the earth, which he did, but it was based on his foreknowledge, knowing who's going to receive, who's going to reject him. But God did not sovereignly save you, and then you can put your faith and trust in him. That's double regeneration, which is not biblical. Here, it shoots down that idea. In Jesus you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, that's our responsibility, we have to believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's the guarantee that we're going to be with the Lord forever in glory until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So now when Jesus told his disciples, he would not leave them as orphans, but he said, I will come to you. It was in the context of these verses, John 14, verse 16, where Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word another means exactly the same as Jesus, helper, parakletos, the comforter, the helper, that's the Holy Spirit. That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is with everybody in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the very moment you receive Jesus Christ, Jesus says, and will be in you. And he comes into you the very moment you receive Jesus. Again, Jesus comes into our life and saves us, and he seals us with the Holy Spirit. And it's certainly not by any good works that we have done, It's simply by hearing the gospel message, then receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so the answer to Paul's question is obvious. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? Again, the very moment you put your faith and trust in Christ. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Again, asking, are you being fools? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Again, are you so foolish? How can you be so easily duped into thinking that you can do any good work to try and earn the fruit of the Spirit, to try to earn the power of the Holy Spirit? You can't. You just simply let the Holy Spirit work in you and then through you. Having begun in the Spirit and having had the Holy Spirit seal you and baptize you into the body of Christ, having the Holy Spirit sanctify you for God's exclusive purposes, having the Holy Spirit producing good fruit in your life and giving you gifts and manifestations of the Spirit, do you really think you can improve on that by doing some good stuff for God? That's what he's asking. There's no way. We don't need to reform our flesh, but we need to crucify our flesh. We need to reckon the old man, the old nature, to be dead. But we can all fall into that trap of relying on ourselves to do the right things, to live a holy life, and we can do it for a while. We can be religious for a while, but eventually it's going to catch up to you, and you're going to be miserable, you're going to be angry, you're going to be frustrated because you cannot meet God's perfect standard. And you'll always be kicking yourself. You'll always be mad at yourself. Why am I falling so short? Because you're trying in your flesh instead of dying to your flesh. That's why Jesus tells the church of Ephesus, here's a church that's doing everything good, everything right on the outside. Jesus wrote a letter to them, remember? It's in Revelation 2, in verses 4 and 5. Even though they're doing so many good things, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. What's the first works? What must I do to be saved? What works do I have to do to get saved? Jesus told them in John chapter 6, this is the work of God that you believe. Believe in him, Jesus, whom the Father has sent. That's it. That's your good work, in a sense. You believe in Jesus. He says, repent and do the first work. Simply get back into that faith relationship with the Lord, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Jesus is always calling us back to that first love relationship. Do you remember how awesome it was when you first got saved? I mean, I always look back, you know, it's coming up on my 48th anniversary. November 30th, 1977. That's going to be 48 years. Man, you guys are old. But I can still remember, except for the time frame. I mean, I can remember like it was yesterday when Jesus came into my life and he washed all my sins away. I felt like when I went forward to receive Christ, it was an altar call. Not that you get saved by an altar call, but when I went forward and Mike McIntosh says, whoever wants to receive Jesus, I was like going down the aisle, felt like I was 3 feet off the ground. I mean, I was just so blown away that, how could you love me? Look what I've been doing. I mean, I was miserable. I was sinful. I was wretched. I was doing all these horrible things at San Diego State, doing horrible things to people. It was just wickedness. And then God setting you free, and you're now a new creation in Christ, and he loves me, and he forgave me of all my sins. And now, Jeff, you're gonna build on that by your own flesh? You're going to improve on what I've done? No. Get back into that first love relationship when it was fresh, it was alive, it was new, where you knew God loves you, where you knew you've been forgiven, where you knew he was your Lord, he was your Savior. And all he's saying is, I want you to grow in that love relationship with me. Grow in my grace, grow in my mercy. Look at verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, the Lord himself, and works miracles among you. Now, don't get hung up on the word miracles, like, I'm not doing any miracles. Well, be careful. Wait a minute. Does he do it by the works of the law, because you're such a goody two-shoes, or by the hearing of faith. Let's spend a moment on this verse here, because first Paul says, he who supplies the Spirit to you, the word supplies means to super abundantly provide. God is the one who super abundantly provides the Spirit to you. It was a word that was used in the Roman culture to describe a wealthy citizen who gave of their wealth to help support their government's military. Super abundantly, you know, generosity. They're just giving freely. And so Paul uses that word to say, this is what God has done for you with the Holy Spirit. He super abundantly provided you with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and he works miracles among us. That word miracles is the Greek word dunamis. That is a word that we should all be familiar with. It means power. So the only way miracles take place in and through our lives is his power. But that's not how it's primarily used. It's power to live a life that brings glory and honor to the Lord. This is exactly what Jesus was referring to in Luke 24, verse 49, just before he ascends up into heaven. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power, dunamis, from on high. And so he's telling the disciples, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Holy Spirit was in them, but he wasn't upon them. Overflowing rivers of living water, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. That's not happening yet, so just wait until the Spirit comes upon you, and then I'm going to use you in great ways. And how is he going to do this? The last thing Jesus said before he ascended, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power, again, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and here's why you have this power of the Holy Spirit, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. He's not saying you're going to go out witnessing for me, but you're going to be my witnesses. Through your everyday life, wherever you work, wherever you're going to school, you're going to be witnesses. You're going to be reflecting my love, my grace, my goodness. That's the power of the Spirit working in you and through you. Are you quenching the Holy Spirit today? Because the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you, you'll be witnesses. The Greek word is martis, where we get the word for martyr. So you're going to be a living martyr to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Again, this is what the Lord has done for each and every one of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus for our salvation. Again, that happened at the very moment when Christ came into your life. God super abundantly provided us with the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to live our lives in victory. Victory so you can have victory over the lies of the enemy. Victory so you can have victory over the temptations when Satan tries to get you to do something the Bible says is wrong. Victory and strength over the weakness of our flesh. Here's another great verse, Ephesians 3, verse 20. Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I mean, I can't even comprehend what that means. For God to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask, all that I could think. Listen, look, according to what? The power that works in us, dunamis. Same word. So Paul's point is this. If you receive God's free gift of eternal life by simply believing the good news of Jesus, receiving the risen Jesus into your life, and you've been filled with the Holy Spirit at that very moment you believed, and the Holy Spirit is empowering you, and he's producing in your life the fruit of the Spirit. He's giving you different manifestations of the Spirit. How in the world do you think you could possibly improve on all that by putting yourself under the law? It's just dumb. It's stupid. Sorry, it is. The answer is you cannot add, you cannot improve on what Jesus has done for you. So Paul's going to prove this whole biblical salvation, this truth here, by faith alone and Christ alone, rather than by works, by going all the way back to Abraham. Look at verse 6. just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. That's what he's referring to as the gospel preached to Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Again, it was the Judaizers who were telling the Gentiles, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. They also pointed that to Moses, but then they would go 500 years before Moses, and they would say, and that's what happened with Abraham. He got circumcised, so we have to be circumcised. Paul's whole point here is, when did Abraham get circumcised? Before he was saved or after he was saved? It was much after, at least 14 years after God justified him, declared him righteous. Then he was circumcised. So Paul's point is, he was saved by faith alone, in God's word alone. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, this is when God first called Abraham. He says, now the Lord had said to Abram, remember what Abram means, exalted father. Not a name you want to have when somebody says, hey, you're Abram, exalted father. How many kids you got? Zero. So the Lord says, get out of your country, from your family, who are the Chaldeans, and from your father's house to a land, this would become the land of Israel, that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was about 75 years old when that took place. And so that is what Paul is referring to as the gospel preached to Abraham. How is that the gospel? Because it would be through Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed. How did that happen? Well, he finally has a son, the promised son, Isaac. Through Isaac, Isaac would have Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel or Jacob. He has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. How are all the nations of the earth blessed through them? Because through one of those sons, Judah, would come the Messiah, Jesus. And that's how the gospel is preached through Abraham. By faith, he believed the Lord, and we'll see it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when Abraham is about 85 years old, still has no kids, the Lord came to him again. That's what we read in Genesis 15. This is where God reassures him that he's going to have millions of descendants, still no kids. Genesis 15:5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And here it is, faith alone in the Lord. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. And so, that was the pattern that was established by the Lord. God will save anybody who puts their faith and trust in the Lord. And again, it wasn't until Abraham was 99 years old, so about 14 years later, this is when God gave him the external sign of God's unconditional covenant, and that sign was circumcision. So that means circumcision is only a mark, but it's not the means of salvation. It's the same with water baptism. Water baptism is a sign, but it's not the means of salvation. You're not saved because you were baptized in water. You're saved because you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Both circumcision, which is an outward sign that the flesh has been cut away, and baptism is an outward sign that you've been buried with Christ, your sins are washed away, you come up out of the water. It's a sign that you've been raised up, a new creation in Christ. That's what it pictures. So the reality is God accounted to us his own righteousness the very moment we placed our faith and trust in him. In other words, God credits our spiritual account with his righteousness. That's why Paul says here, It is foolish to try to make yourself more righteous by putting yourself under the law. Good luck. If you want to go that route, you may, but it's going to make you miserable. It's going to make you self-focused rather than Jesus-focused, because Jesus did it all for us. Let me close with Paul back in Romans chapter 4. I love how in Galatians, you know, Paul gives us these little snippets. It's in Romans where he expounds on these things. So look at these verses starting in Romans 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work for salvation, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Again, faith in the Lord. Now he uses David, not just Abraham. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's from Psalm 32. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? This is only for Jews, or upon the uncircumcised Gentiles also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Again, 14 years earlier, he was saved. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So it's the outward sign of the inward work, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Hope that makes sense. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not by any outward work you can do, but simply believing, receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. John 1:12, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. It's all apart from works. It's all by his grace. And if you're truly born again, you'll live out the Christian life with joy, with peace, with the fruit of the Spirit, because it's him working in you and through you. Stop trying harder. Simply die harder to your flesh and allow the Lord to work in you and through you, and you will see God use you in great ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you've demonstrated your own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, that your grace is not nullified because of law. Because if there was a law given by which we could become righteous, then salvation would have been by law. And there would have been no need for Jesus to leave heaven, come to earth, and suffer such a brutal, horrible death. Lord, we thank you for that free gift of eternal life. Like Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. We worked hard. I worked hard sinning. That's what I deserve. That's my wages. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, I thank you so much for saving me, for changing my life, for giving me a new direction in life. Thank you, Lord, that I'm no longer in bondage to all those wicked things and sinful things I used to do. But Lord, there's such joy and peace and freedom as I just walk hand in hand with you, as your Spirit leads me and guides me according to the truth of your word. May that be the desire in all of our hearts. To surrender fully to you, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. And Lord, you're the one, no matter what job we have, whether we're getting greasy and dirty, or if we're delivering mail, or working in a grocery store, or whatever we might be doing, Lord, just putzing around the yard if we're retired, Lord, we want to be vessels of honor for your glory, where people will see that we are born again, new creations in Christ. You'll give us the motivation, you'll give us the desire to be light and salt to those around us. So we don't have to try hard, we just need to die harder to ourselves. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's have a time of worship now where you just commit it to the Lord once again. If he's stirring up your heart, if you need to repent of something, take it to the Lord. He loves to hear from his children.